Once again, good morning, and I greet you in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, and welcome to worship here at New Covenant. If you're here with us in person, a special welcome to those of you who may be listening on the radio or later on the recording. We are finishing up our Easter series, if you will, as we've looked at the theme of yearning over this past week, and we'll be completing that this morning as we deal with the idea of yearning for hope. And we'll be staying in Luke's gospel, and you can see that is a rather large passage that we'll be looking at. And there's a reason that we'll be looking at so much text, but I promise you, probably nobody has ever died from having to sit through a sermon on a long piece of text. Although I can't guarantee that. But with that, I'll actually only be reading the first 12 verses. We will be reading all 49 of those verses over the course of the sermon, but we're just going to read the first 12 here, and then we'll look at the rest as we get there. So this is Luke 24, beginning in verse 1, and as usual, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we rejoice at this good word that we have read, at this news of the empty tomb. God, I pray that you would bless our time in your word, that you would make it effective as it is read, that you would make me an effective preacher of your word, and indeed, Lord, that you would prepare hearts and minds to receive your word as you would have them receive it. Lord, may it form us and shape us, and it's your name that we pray. Amen. Have you ever really longed for something? Have you ever really and truly just yearned for something? Maybe even poured your life into something, your time, your money, your resources, only for it to not come to fruition. Only for this thing that you had hoped in and poured yourself into to be denied to you. Maybe even to fail, perhaps at the worst possible moment. At the very end when you thought everything was going to work out. I want you to reflect on that for just a moment. How did that make you feel when that happened? Did you feel defeated? Did you sort of move through the stages of grieving? Did you hope to just maybe forget about it all? Did you feel lost, adrift, maybe even unsure of what you should do next? Because just prior to this, and indeed in our passage today, that's actually what we see. As we've talked about yearning over the last week, as we talked about yearning for a king and yearning for a savior on Good Friday, and this morning yearning for hope, what we actually see in the three sort of vignettes or scenes here in Luke 24 are people that are in mourning for a lost hope. At first, we'll look at the women who go to anoint Jesus' body, and then we'll look at the two men on the road to Emmaus, and then finally, we'll conclude as we look at the disciples in the room. And what we see there is that there's something that they have yearned for and hoped for, and they thought they were at the finish line. They thought that their hope and what they had dreamed for was going to be realized, and at least seemingly to them, the rug was pulled out from underneath them at that last moment. And so that's the scene that we enter into, and that's the scene that we see the empty tomb speaking to. And we see how it sort of overturns their expectations and their feelings of loss and being adrift here, their feelings of hopelessness. And that's the first thing that we're going to look at here, is how the empty tomb brings a hope that can't be defeated. And that's the passage we just read, verses 1 through 12. And I just want to be clear about something, that what these ladies, and you don't actually get their names there until you get down to about verse 10, but what they've come to do is they've come to anoint Jesus' body, because there was no time for that when he was buried. Obviously, living in a time where, you know, they didn't take someone to an undertaker or a funeral home for the body to be prepared. It's simply laid in the tomb, and then they would later come to anoint it with oils and spices and to put those things around his body. And so that's what it talks about when it says the spices that they had prepared. They've come on this first day of the week, on Sunday, to do that. They've come logically mourning, because their hope was in Jesus, and now he has died. He has been defeated, at least seemingly, by the one thing that defeats all: death. And so, yes, they've come to anoint Jesus' body, but I would also say that they have come indeed not just to anoint his body, but to bury their own hopes with him, their own defeated hopes. Their yearning and their hope had been defeated by the great leveler, death. And now what they sought to do was to anoint his body, to plant their hope in the ground, and I guess perhaps to just simply move on with their lives, to continue things as normal. Because for a moment they had hoped for a world that would be different because of Jesus, and it seems to them at least that that hope will not come to fruition. And it's into this that they arrive here at the tomb, and they see the stone rolled away, and they see the empty tomb. They've come expecting a dead body, and what they find instead is an empty hole in the mountainside. And then the angels appear, and it just says in our Luke passage here, two men in dazzling apparel. But the two angels appear standing before them, and these ladies very understandably do what most people do in the Bible when they see an angel, which is fall down face first and be scared and frightened. And the angels ask them a question that is sort of the key to this here, a question that changes everything for them. Because you look with me there, and the angels ask this question: why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Indeed, there's a little bit of a bless your heart here from the angels, right? Why are you doing this silly thing? Why are you looking in a graveyard for someone who is not dead? And it's the question that changes everything. It's the other half of our Good Friday story, as we sort of suspended it there on the other side of the cross. And we arrive here this morning to see that not even death and the grave could hold Christ. That indeed we don't have our hope in a dead body that can be defeated by death, but in a risen Lord. A hope that can't be defeated even by death. And so that's sort of the first thing that I would look at here with these ladies this morning, as we consider a hope that can't be defeated. If we change the angel's question here only just slightly, why do we seek a living hope among dead things? Why do we seek a living hope among dead things? There's no philosopher, there's no religious leader, there's no politician, social icon, or ancestor of yours that can offer what Jesus offers here, because all of them either now or eventually will lie silent in the grave. There's no idol of wood or stone or money or anything else that we might worship, no ethical system, no philanthropic endeavor, nothing good that we can put our names on and have a nice little plaque there. There's no job, no hobby, no family that we can pour our lives and our hope into that will carry us across to the other side, that will not eventually lie silent in the grave. And I don't want you to think that all of these things that I've named are bad things: family, jobs, hobbies. They're not bad, right? There are many brilliant men who say things far more intelligent than me. Indeed, I love listening to sermons from Tim Keller. I even quoted Alistair Begg in my Good Friday sermon. But the thing that those men can't do is defeat death in their own power. There is no hope in them. There's no hope in your job. There's no hope in the good deeds that you might do. They cannot call you out of the grave. You can walk however long you want through the graveyard of your hopes and your dreams, and you're never going to find anything that is going to satisfy your yearning in the long run. You can find things that will tempt you in the short run. But all of these things that I've named, whatever you're going to place your hope in that isn't Christ, all they can do is the same thing that sin ultimately does, which is not beckon us out of the grave, but call to us from the grave to join them. It's only Christ, it's only Jesus that calls us out of the tomb, because he in his own power has exited that tomb and can do that. And so it's a hope that can't be defeated. And the angel even gives sort of a reason to believe this here in verse 6 and 7. He reminds these ladies that you could say Jesus sort of called his shot here, right? He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Everything about Christ's entry into Jerusalem, his suffering, his death, even going into the tomb and leaving the tomb, he said, this is the plan. This is, in fact, not some sort of plan B, not some sort of comeback for him, but this has always been the plan from the word go. Indeed, even, I'd say, before the garden, this has been the plan of redemption. And because he said, this is what I am doing, and they see it done, they can have faith in his power and his authority and his trustworthiness as he makes other comments and as Scripture makes other comments. Things like, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Well, nothing. And we can believe that. Why? Because he's the only person that beckons us out of the tomb because he has defeated death. In our order of worship this morning, in the call to worship, we talked about death having lost its sting. Why can we believe that? Because Christ has taken the sting from death. Why can we believe that when we die, to be absent from the body is to be with him? Because he has defeated sin and death in the cross and in the empty tomb. And he said he was doing it. It's not something that just happened. But rather, he said, this is what I'm doing, and then he did it. And so we can believe all of these things. And I understand that this is a big claim. If you talk to me for any length of time, I'll probably at some point, and I've told my children this, I don't know, 700 times probably at this point in their lives, but big claims require big proof. And to claim that our hope is in Christ, and he can't even be defeated by death, I will just go ahead and say, is the greatest claim that you will ever make in your entire life. If this was not the plan of redemption, if this is not what Jesus intended to do, if this is something that just sort of happened, then indeed we should not have faith in anything else. But rather, he said, this is what I would do. I'm going to the cross. I will be handed over by evil men. I will suffer for your sins. I will die. I will be buried for a time, and I will rise again. And he did it, and indeed, that's one of Luke's main themes here as we move through chapter 24. He wants you to see that indeed, there's not just one witness or two witnesses. There's not just 10 witnesses, but a host of witnesses. It's a big claim with a huge number of people that saw the risen Lord. And so we can believe. Believe not just that he is risen, but all of the other good words that he speaks about those who place their faith in him, that indeed they too will be raised with him. And so the empty tomb enters into the sorrowfulness and the hopelessness here that these ladies have as they've come to bury their hope, and their hope springs anew because they have a hope that cannot be defeated, even by death. And so they run, and the sort of end of our passage there, they run to tell the 11. Since Judas has now died, they run to tell the 11. And the 11 rejoice with them, except that's not the case. The apostles do what I would say is actually something very logical. They hear these women say, hey, an angel came and told us that someone rose from the dead. And there in verse 11, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Which is not, I would say, unreasonable, because it's a big claim and will ultimately require big proof. Indeed, the only one of them, at least seemingly here in Luke's gospel, that wonders is Peter for an entirely different reason. Because it's Peter who had denied the Lord in the night of his mock trial. It's Peter that Christ had looked at with sorrow as Peter had denied him those three times. And so Peter, and we actually learn from John also that John accompanies him, and John makes sure to tell us that he beats him to the empty tomb, because men will make a contest out of everything, including running to a tomb. But Peter gets to the tomb, and he sees the empty tomb. He sees the burial cloth laying there. And it doesn't say he believes yet. It's still, I think, too much for Peter to believe, but he wonders. He marvels, as our text says here in the ESV, at what had happened. And I think some of his marveling is hope. Perhaps just a tiny glimmer of hope that Christ has not been defeated by death. And I think also possibly a tiny bit of fear. But then Luke does something in his gospel here that is masterful in the way he tells the story. He breaks it up. We'll return to Peter here in just a moment, but Luke does sort of a and back on the farm here in verse 13. And we get an interlude. We get these two men walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus here in verse 13. And I'll read our next passage here, beginning in verse 13. That very day, so still on Sunday, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of our women of our company amazed us. They were all at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further. And they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did our hearts not burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So this is our sort of interlude. It actually separates the story of Peter here, which I'll comment more on here in a moment. But these two disciples, two followers of Jesus, not of the 11, but certainly of others who have followed Jesus, their hope has been dashed also. And that dashed hope is reflected in a different way, I would say, from the women, where the women had gone to anoint his body and bury their hopes because it had been defeated. These two have a hope that they really just kind of want to forget, that they want to move on past. They haven't forgotten that Jesus existed. But rather, if you notice what they say there, when Jesus stops them, he says, "What are you talking about?" They're sad about it. And when they talk to him, you notice they speak about him in the past tense here. They've heard the report of the empty tomb, but since they have not seen Jesus, they're not inclined to believe he's risen. Because to be honest with you, if I come to you and I say, "Hey, there's an empty grave," your first assumption's probably not going to be that someone rose from the dead, but rather that something else is going on. And so because they haven't seen him, they have not believed, but they're already moving on from their hope. They progressed, if you will, through those stages of grieving, and so they want to forget about it, to put it into the past tense. They're sad because they had hoped. They had hoped he was the Messiah, but he died, and he was buried. So logically, at least to them, he must not be the Messiah. Their yearning and their hope has already turned, I'll say, into nostalgia. They look back at the time before his death, thinking, I had hope, but I have it no longer. It's something that they might speak about, but only when asked. It's something that they might speak about, but only sadly and in the past tense. And it's this forgotten hope that they have, that Jesus comes and he speaks to them, the risen Lord speaks to them and shows them from Scripture that they cannot forget their hope. He shows them how all of Scripture indeed points to him. That's one thing that we cling to every Sunday as we preach, whether I'm preaching from the Pentateuch, the beginning of the Bible, or whether I'm preaching from Psalms, or we've been in the minor prophets, or whether we go forward and we talk about Paul's letters, that indeed all of it is pointing towards this central truth of the cross and the empty tomb, that all of it is pointing towards the Messiah, the necessity of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. And he shows them all of this. Indeed, Jesus is catching them up. If you were with us on Good Friday, he's catching them up to where that thief on the cross sort of already was, showing them that these things are necessary, that Christ's death, his death, was not sort of an interruption of the messianic plan, but it was simply a prelude to his messianic power and the manifestation of it. That even death was not an impediment to him. And then indeed, they should not forget it. It should not become something that is a hazy recollection that they think about fondly on better days. Back before his death, when I was in Jerusalem and I thought maybe he was the Messiah. But rather, here he is. And that's what happens is, as we get to the end of our text, they invite him to come in, to sit down with them. And it talks about he sits down and he blesses the bread and he breaks it and he gives it to them. And their eyes are opened. That thing that they had longed for to cause them to believe, because they had heard the report of the women, right? That the tomb was empty, that he was risen. But what was their problem? Oh, I haven't seen him. And their eyes are opened and they see him. And they see, and indeed, they remember that hope. It springs back to life within them. And like the two here on the road, we have a hope that I would say we're sometimes prone to forget, but burns within us every time we are reminded. Why is it so important that Christ says that all of Scripture is pointing towards him and the necessity of his life and his death and his resurrection? To remind you and to remind me day by day, moment by moment, Sunday by Sunday, when we gather together, to remind us that we have a hope that even though we might try and forget, the voice of Christ in Scripture stands to remind us of that hope, to cause our heart to burn again and remember his promises to us, to remind us in the good moments when other things are going well and we might be prone to forget because things are going great, to remind us in the bad moments when we might be prone to forget because things are distracting us and things have pulled our eyes away from the cross. That indeed Good Friday reminds us and keeps our eyes on our sin and the empty tomb. It causes our eyes to fall back on the goodness of Christ's sacrifice and the promise that indeed He has defeated even death. And how do we remember that? Because we can't go to Israel and see the empty tomb. We're not walking on that road with Jesus. How are we reminded by that? What Christ says here as we come and we read Scripture, whether it's devotionally or whether it's here from the pulpit and you hear it preached, as we gather together and hear the word about Christ preached and proclaimed, as we gather together as we're going to do here in a little while at the Lord's table. And He lays again before us this hope, just as He did for these two on the road. The hope that they had already moved past and had written off, we are reminded again that it is a living hope that cannot be forgotten, no matter how hard we might try, that the shepherd of our souls calls out to us when we wander, to come back and remember again who He is. And so these two men here on the road, having been their eyes open, their memories refreshed, they make the round trip. They've made 7 miles from Jerusalem, and so they decide to complete the half marathon, and they run back to Jerusalem, making that 14-mile round trip to go tell the 11, to tell the other disciples that they have seen Him, that this good news that they have. And they get back only to find that the disciples already know. And Luke does something here that Paul actually mentions, and he just sort of leaves it there. It's one of the sort of tantalizing things about this passage that isn't clear. If you remember, at the end of verse 12, we left Peter. And Peter had run to the tomb, and he'd looked in, and he had seen it, and he'd marveled. But he hadn't seen Christ. And these two disciples on the road, in this intervening day, it's now evening, by the time they get back to Jerusalem, they've come back to tell the good news that He's risen indeed, and they find that their thunder has already been stolen a little bit in the 7 miles as they traveled back. Look there at the end of the passage, 34 and 35. This is what the disciples say, that the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon Peter. Sometime between Peter's arriving at the tomb and these two disciples making it back to Jerusalem, Jesus has a meeting with Peter. What does He say to him? Honestly, I don't know. Scripture is silent. Paul later on in 1 Corinthians would say that Jesus appeared. He appeared to the women, but then also to Peter and then to the 12, which we'll actually see here in just a moment. But Jesus takes the time to have, I will say, a special meeting with Simon Peter. Because while the women had a hope that they were seeking to bury, while the two men on the road had a hope that they were seeking to move past, I would actually say Peter might have been in even a worse predicament. And I don't want to go outside of Scripture here, but we can use sort of our sanctified imagination because we understand the boat that Peter was in. He was the one that had denied Jesus. The other disciples had scattered when Jesus was crucified. But Peter was the one that said, Lord, I will never deny You. Even if I have to die with You, I won't deny You. And he gets there, and around the charcoal fire, he denies Christ. So put yourselves in Peter's shoes for just a moment. This tantalizing snippet that's somewhere between verse 12 and verse 34 and 35 on this first Sunday after the Lord's resurrection. Jesus takes the time to appear to Peter. And why is that? Because I would argue that Peter is probably, of all the people in this passage, in a far darker place than any of the others. That his hope is not just something that he's seeking to bury. His hope is not just something that he's seeking to forget about. That indeed, there might be in the back of his mind the idea that if Christ has risen, is that a good thing for me? Because I denied Him. What will He say to me when He sees me? And that's where I have to leave off on that particular train of thought. I don't know what Jesus said to him, but I know this, that however sorrowful his heart, whatever dark place Peter had gone to, whatever his hope had turned into in his mind, whatever Christ speaks to him is the same thing that he speaks to you and to me. He speaks words of life to him. Because between verse 12 and verses 34 and 35, Peter is excited that the Lord has risen. It is a wondrous thing, and his hope is restored to him. And he shares that good news with the other disciples. And so our final point this evening, as we move immediately into verses 36 through 49 here, because it's not actually a scene change. If you notice 35 to 36, it rolls sort of seamlessly. Verse 35, then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And then verse 36, even if you have a heading there in your Bible, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, do you have anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and he ate before them. And then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness for sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. This is the final thing that we look at quickly here this morning, that it's a hope. We have a real hope that really changes lives. That indeed with the women, it was a hope that can't be defeated even by death. With the two disciples on the road, it was a hope that they couldn't forget, that the voice of Scripture stands there to remind them. And then finally, as Jesus appears to the disciples here, we see it is a real hope. And what I mean by real hope is a flesh and blood hope. He tells them peace because they're terrified, which I can understand if a man just appeared in the room with me. I'm not sure it would have been better for him to knock on the door, because if I'd opened the door and Jesus was standing there, I would have needed resuscitation or resurrection. But he appears there to them, and he says, peace. And then he says, touch my hands and my feet. Give me something to eat. And they give him the broiled fish. Why is that? Because he's showing them that he's real, that he's flesh and blood, that, yes, resurrection body, absolutely, that there is a disconnect. He's different from them, that he is on the other side of death, but he is just as real as them, that he's able to eat, that he's able to hold their hands, that he's not a spirit, that he's not some sort of collective, insanity on their part, that they're not seeing things, but indeed that he is real. And this is honestly the part of the passage that is, I would say, most hated by the world. If Jesus is just a good man that couldn't defeat death, no one's really going to argue with you, right? If you just say he's a nice guy and he died, then they'll say, well, he's like a lot of other nice guys. If you say, well, you know, he's someone that lived and he died and we've kind of forgotten about him now, that's great too, right? And if you say his resurrection's all a lie, or even maybe that it's some sort of spiritual nonsense, the world's going to look at you a little squirrely, but they'll be okay with that. The world can live with the idea that there's the real world and maybe there's something after, but there's no real connection between the two. And Jesus comes to the disciples and he destroys that idea. He says, I'm not some sort of spirit. I'm not some disembodied spirit now. It's not a lie. It's not a collective imagination on your part that I'm here, but I am real like you because I've come to provide you with real hope. It's not that his tomb is pretend spiritual empty, but indeed there's no body there. That he has a real hope to offer them. And what he teaches us is that our lives here and the lives after are not these two disconnected things, but indeed there is continuity between the two. Yes, absolutely, perfection in resurrection, but there is continuity between the two. That our tangible life now will ultimately lead to a tangible life then. The empty tomb doesn't mean there's something on the other side of death. The empty tomb doesn't mean that there's existence on the other side of death. The empty tomb means that there's life on the other side of death. Life for everyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And indeed, I would argue that this, almost more than anything else, should be the basis for why we care about this world in a physical, tangible sense, why we do mercy ministries, because we are teaching people this, that we are teaching them that the here and now matters because it mattered to Christ. It mattered to him to show the disciples, I can hold your hand and you can hold mine, that I can eat, that it's not some sort of spiritual life that you will lead one day, but in the culmination of all things, when all things are put under Christ, when the consummation happens, that indeed it will be real, not some sort of spiritual idea. And so it's a real hope that he comes to bring to them. But not just real, because that's, you could say, that's a lot, but it's not really enough. He couples it with the Great Commission here in Luke. And it's not the Great Commission that we're most familiar with. Usually we go to Matthew for it. And I understand that. But Jesus here puts together these two ideas that you have a real hope. Everyone who believes in Christ has a real hope, and that it really changes lives, that it's not disconnected from us. Look in verse 45. He opens their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. It's not just that we have a hope that can't be defeated, a hope that can't be forgotten, but indeed it changes our lives. For everyone who puts their faith and trust in Christ, your life has purpose. To proclaim this gospel throughout the whole world. Not that everyone has to become a pastor or a missionary or something like that. But indeed, wherever you might be, whatever you might be, whether you are a housewife, whether you're a lawyer or a soldier, whether you work in a factory, whether you're a politician, whatever your life may look like, that indeed your life has an ultimate purpose. To share the good news of the gospel, to proclaim that there really is someone who has died for your sins, that your shame, however horrible it might be, can truly be covered if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The empty tomb gives us that purpose. And it doesn't just change our lives who believe, but that's a life-changing message for those that hear. It's a life-changing message that this path of salvation, this way that they don't always have to feel this shame, that they're not always going to be buried under this mountain of sin, has been opened to them in the person of Jesus Christ. And so that's the final thing, that's the yearning, I would say, that we should have as we sort of close out our Easter series here, that we yearn for this hope, a hope that it can't be defeated. A hope that no matter how much we might try, Christ will never let us forget as we read Scripture, as we come to the table, as we're in the community of faith. And indeed, this hope that is a real hope, a tangible hope for the future, and one that changes our lives and the lives of everyone who hears it and accepts this gospel. Please join me in prayer. Lord, thank you for the hope that is within us. Lord, we yearn for many things. Lord, may we yearn for you more and more. Lord, may we yearn for you as King, to rule and reign, not just in our lives, but indeed to see you rule and reign in this world to make all things new. Lord, may we yearn for you as a Savior. May we understand the depth of our sin, that we're powerless to do anything about it, and yearn for you as Savior. And Lord, may we yearn for this hope, a hope that can't be defeated by the one thing that defeats everything else, death itself. Lord, that you have not just nailed our sins to the cross, but indeed you have defeated death. And because of that, we can have a hope for the future. Lord, when our eyes grow cloudy, when our minds wander, don't let us forget this hope. Call us back to it by the power of Scripture. Call us back to it as we come to the table. Call us back to it as we live our lives in the community of faith. And Lord, I pray that for everyone here who puts their faith and trust in you, that they would know the joy of having this purpose, of living their lives wherever you may take them, Lord, living their lives with this purpose to share the joy and the hope that is within them. And God, as we share that hope here in Selma and Dallas County and Alabama and the United States and throughout the world, God, wherever you may take your people and wherever your people who are called by your name, wherever they are, God, may this hope that we share change lives. Change lives for those who think nothing can ever save them from their shame. Nothing can ever save them from their sins. God, I pray that this life-changing gospel and this hope would go out to them. Lord, it's your name that we pray. Amen.